All right, today we're going to look at the problem with Pharisees. Why the Pharisees? Who's got problems with them? We last week looked at Colossians, kind of an overview, and we saw in Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians that Paul prayed for believers in Jesus that they would be able to have certain understanding, spiritual understanding, knowledge of God's will, so they could walk in a manner worthy of Him. So it's important for people to not just be acquainted with the word, but to be able to have it be part of their lives in such a way that they do the things that God wants. The upcoming sermon, I think Garrett's working on with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I came across a number of passages about the Pharisees who kind of spent most of the time arguing with Jesus during his time in the Gospels. And there's lots of good stuff to be aware of, things that we don't want to do. And if we understand the things that they did that were wrong, hopefully we won't make the same mistakes. So it's going to take a couple weeks to do this. It could go on for a whole lot longer, but I'll just I tried to cut it down. It's not everything about Pharisees, it's just the stuff that I think would be helpful for us as a body. Because Pharisees are around today. The Pharisees are actually called, they were good guys in the New Testament to some extent because they were separate from those around them. They put a lot of attention on God's word. And believe it or not, people have said that Jesus was most like the Pharisees of all the religious groups that were around for the day. They were actually believed in a resurrection of the dead of meritorious people. So those who obeyed and served God were those who would be resurrected to glory, which is actually an accurate understanding of the scriptures, something that is not very common today. Another reason I wanted to deal with them is one of their problems was they did not have accurate biblical knowledge. And from what I've gathered from contemporary Christianity, not only through the past 4 decades, but also from the past 4 weeks of tuning into a lot of religious programming, people tend to be anti-knowledge. They just want an experience with God. They just want an experience with others. They don't really grasp the concept of Christianity as a revelational religion. God has revealed stuff to us. So as I looked at the Pharisees, I put together an introduction point that basically summarizes much of the sermon, and I even, at no extra charge, gave you a concluding point, which picks up some stuff that I didn't want to put up front. So you actually have an extended intro and extended conclusion, which you can reflect on. And I'm going to take you through that intro now. So the Pharisees were a religious sect. Their name means to be separate. And they were the religious leaders. They were educated. They were trained. They would be the equivalent of seminary graduates for today. They were the institutional leaders. There are other groups as well that shared in the institutional management. But the thing that comes across as you read the biblical information about them is they didn't know God. They didn't know God as revealed in the scriptures. They don't and didn't obey God. They don't serve God. All they know and do are selected rules of God, which to the untaught and uninitiated and ignorant seem like the right things to do. But those selected rules focus on checklist externals and rituals. They lack the inner reality that God demands of us when He wants us to love Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. They're not wholehearted believers. But they basically compartmentalize their relationship with God. Today, a big flaw in evangelicalism is we have compartmentalized Christianity. You do your thing Sunday for an hour or so, and then you go live as you please. It's a very Roman approach to life. Just, give the gods what they want and then get on with your life. Do the ritual and then, do your own thing. Yet, if we are supposed to give our whole lives to God, He wants us to be perfect and complete and blameless and flawless. That's going to extend to all areas of our life, not just a little checklist where we define what, we think Christianity should be. What the Pharisees did, which is what happens again today, is they redefined biblical godliness and righteousness. So, godliness is knowing and doing what is right or pleasing in God's sight. And you go to Daily Truth Base under Titus 1, and you can read about that. In the pagan religions, it was the people who knew and did what the gods wanted. So, how much more should we, who have a relationship with the Creator God, know what He wants and then give it to Him? And righteousness, flows from that definition, or you can look at it the other way around. Righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. So, a big theme in the Colossians, which is what Joseph's sermons are going to be on, is one of the pieces of that is walking worthy of the Lord and doing what is pleasing in His sight. So, we need to ask ourselves is how I live, what I do, where I'm headed, pleasing in God's sight. And we want it to be that way. While they were busy redefining biblical godliness to how you wash your hands and how much you tithe and how you pray, they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, weightier matters of a Holy Spirit-guided relationship with God. They did not have a relationship guided by the Spirit of truth, and that is true of so many believers today. They have sometimes just said, "Oh, we have to meet on this day of the week," and that's really what defines us as Christians. Or basically, I get these feelings and I think that's I canonize them as being God's spirit, and then I just do my thing and I think I'm pleasing to God. Well, that's also wrong. We need the Spirit of truth guiding us into all truth, and only then can we have a biblical relationship with God. Jesus said that the weightier matters of the law, which the Pharisees neglected, were things like love and loyalty. Those two concepts come together very well in Chesed. That was a covenantal kind of love where God had stipulated things that He wanted us to do, and if we did those, He would respond a certain way. And if we didn't do those things, He would respond a certain way. It's a covenantal love. And a hallmark of love is loyalty. God would be loyal to His people. He wanted to set, as He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. They neglected justice, concern for things being equitable, fair, and reasonable vis-a-vis other believers. And they lacked wholehearted obedience and service. They would kind of figure out all kinds of ways of getting around the requirements of the law so they can say, oh, we're doing what the law is. Like it says you can't go so far from your house. Well, we will tie a piece of string, a mile away from our house, if we need to go a mile away from our house, and therefore that defines our house. So, that God's not fooled. I mean, it's incredible. Their view of God is that they can fool Him with these little tricks is just, amazing. So, what they wound up doing is not doing God's will. And that's a point that might take a little thinking on your part, and I'll give you some verses down below. But if you're not doing God's will, you're actually doing Satan's will. At our retreat, we looked at the survey of discipleship, and a little section in there shows that the alternative to doing God's will is you're doing Satan's will. You're following the doctrine of demons. I think it's 1 Timothy 5:1. It says the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days people will depart from God and follow Satan. It happens. So they not only wound up serving Satan, but by doing that, they were opposing God's will. And you saw that obviously in the life of Jesus. And the reason they were following Satan is because, like Satan, they care more about how they appear to others. Oops, let me get down here. Or how they appear in their own eyes than they care about God's praise. They were concerned about their own unsanctified values, their value system. Did not go through the transformation process of Romans 12, 1 and 2. They just followed what other people said. The Spirit of God didn't change them. So one of the frequent flaws of the prop of them is that they basically did what was right in man's sight rather than God's sight. And that's because they lacked the Holy Spirit's wisdom and fear of God. And if you don't fear God, you're going to wind up fearing men instead. And if you fear God, you have nothing to fear from man, as the psalmist said, what can man do to me? So these Pharisees were prevalent in Jesus's day, and if you're aware of what's going on in most of Christianity today, you'd see, hey, that's kind of similar as well. We do things to be seen by men, not to be seen by God. So hopefully what I say will substantiate that. So I've got some characteristics of them, and the first one I picked advisedly, or some might say inadvisedly, they're dumb. They're not that, it's not they're unintelligent, but they basically do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And as a result, they are living a lie, they're living in error, they're mistaken about life and what God wants. So in Matthew 22:29, typo on that, I think I on the outline I sent out, it was 12:29, a little jot or tittle got out of place. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." This is after the interchange about, you know, whose wife is she in the future, which is another sermon. But "you are mistaken," or "you err," says King James, "because you do not know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God." In order to be plugged into the power of God, you need to be submitted to him. You know, if I tried to plug a lamp into the wall, which I was actually trying to do, I had to put it where the plug was. I had to basically, you know, go to where the power was if I wanted the light to go on. And I think a lot of people basically just want to plug in wherever they feel like it, and then the lights don't work, and then they think some light doesn't work. But that's not the case. So the Pharisees had an understanding of scripture that was wrong. It was incorrect. And that might be, I could have done stupid, but I was looking for a bunch of D's. As I was working on this a couple weeks ago, in my quiet time, I came across a verse in Hosea that I thought was really applicable. God said to the Old Testament Jews, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They don't know what God said and wanted, and they don't act on it. They were aware of it, but they rejected it. They rejected the light, so they walk in darkness. And there's a consequence. God says to his chosen people, his redeemed people, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you." And it goes on to talk about other consequences of that on the rest of the verse. So the Pharisees did not know. They're ignorant of the scriptures. And this is not just true of believers. This is true of the people who teach, the people who write books about Christianity, the people who write magazine articles, the people who appear on TV. As I listen to them, I realize, do they, you know, they pick a verse or two from Scripture, but they don't tie it in with all of Scripture. And as a result, they come up with something that is not true. It's a distortion of what's truth. Jesus said to the Pharisees, it should be just later on there, oops, in verse 38, "You do not have his word abiding in you." I'm sure they memorized it, you know, they memorized select verses, but they didn't have the word remaining in them so that it controlled their actions. So John 15, Jesus said, you know, "You've got to abide in me, and my words have got to abide in you," and then we have a relationship. There's a sermon on having an abiding relationship with God from last year that you can go to if you've missed it. And Jesus' evidence is that if they were receptive to God and his word, then they would be able to recognize God's messenger, which happened to be Jesus in this case, because whom he sent, you don't believe. "You search the scriptures," Jesus said, "but in them you think you have eternal life." But then he says, "These are the things that testify about me." You're missing it. And then it's not just a knowledge thing. He goes on to say, "You were not willing to come to me." So it's not just what they know, an act of their intellect. It's an act of their will. They were not willing to come to Jesus that they might have life, because Jesus is the source of life. And this is eternal life, that they might know you. Now, hopefully today can look at, and we'll communicate, why it is that they were not willing to come. And the simple answer, and I should get to it eventually, is that they had preconceptions that colored the way they saw things. They were not gaining their, you know, filters through the Holy Spirit, but from their background, their, you know, their culture. And as a result, they missed what God had in store for them. And Jesus goes on to say, I know that you don't have the love of God in you. So not only do they lack the knowledge, they lack the willingness, they lack the love of God, they lack loyalty to God, love that comes from God or love for God, translated either way, they didn't have either. And then at the end of this, in verse 44, he says, this is a really interesting thing. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek? Notice, it's folded. The honor that comes from the only God. If you're seeking the honor and praise, favor and glory that comes from the only God that gives it, then you are very receptive to what he has to say. But they weren't seeking that from God. They were seeking it from one another. Their frame of reference were those around them, not the one and only God. And that actually affected their ability to believe. If a person really wants to please God and is receptive to him, then when they are given some of his truth, they will believe it and incorporate it into their lives. A little later, this says something up here, I can't see what it is. They're evil. In Matthew 9, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, so, he's Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Remember, when he came to earth out of Philippians 2, he emptied himself of his glory. And the only stuff that he knew down here is stuff that the Spirit revealed to him. So he said he knew what was in their thoughts, and he says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, the hearts was the spot where they made their decisions, and that whole frame of reference, that whole value system, was evil, opposed to God. And he basically knew how that would be reflected. So much for my prayers about things being quiet. Then he says, go and learn what this means. So obviously they need to learn something. And he quotes a verse from Hosea chapter 6. And the Jews should have known this, but obviously they didn't. God desires mercy, says your New Testament translation. The Old Testament said chesed. So here's a good spot to remember where chesed is mercy, and mercy is hesed. So most of us think of mercy as, I should cut her for head, but I'll be merciful and not. That's really, occasionally that concept of mercy fits in. The thing which we want is hesed, and that's the correct thing. That's what God wants. He wants loyal love, not external sacrifice. And the other thing that they were missing, which is the rest of the verse, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So on the knowledge of God, that one is not included in the verse, but it was in the original Hosea 6:6. That was the thing that they lacked. They knew things that God said, but not what he really wanted. So I threw a little note in here because I know a lot of you interact with Jewish believers who basically will quote this verse to say, oh, the sacrificial system is gone because God says he doesn't want it. He wants just mercy. So we'll give alms and that will make up for, offering the sacrifices. Okay, so that's really a Pharisaical approach to things. It's a workaround that isn't necessarily biblical. The word for sacrifice and the words for burnt offerings are not the words that are used in Leviticus 16 for the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Okay, they are also not the words for sin offerings earlier in Leviticus, nor trespass offerings. This word for sacrifice is used for thank offerings. Whole burnt offerings was a symbol of dedication to God. They, God says, I don't need your sacrifice of a whole burnt offering to show that you are, offering yourself to me. I need you to be loyal in your love and to know what I want and to do it. So if you do a little search on the whole burnt offerings, most the order in your Bible, and most guys who spend a lot of their lives kind of counting numbers when people ministered. This is Hosea. In both Amos and Micah, God says he wants burnt offering. Now, there was some overlap in their ministries, so it's not definitive, but once you basically look at Ezekiel, which came after the exile, and you see that God still requires the burnt offerings. And when you look in the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel 45, and you see that God wants the offerings. So you need the blood sacrifice in order to be pleasing to God, for without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sins. But back to our story in Matthew 9, Jesus said, this is when Jesus was eating with sinners, and they were objecting to it because they really didn't have, an understanding of what God wanted. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, that's verse 13. It should be verse 13. There it is, 13, right up there. The very next verse, the disciples of John came to him. Now, you have the Pharisees, and you have, people who follow them, and they were all concerned about fasting and hand washing and external ritual. And then you get the disciples of John. Now, you'd think the disciples of John would be like, primo believers. But they were still tainted by their religious environment. And they came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Mr. Jesus, why do, actually, probably called him Rabbi, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" And I'm sure that at this point Jesus did a face plant, just like, oh man, it's like, and his own disciples don't get it. The disciples of John don't get it. The Pharisees don't get it. Fortunately, Jesus knew how to draw on God's strength to help that and deal with it. But here they're missing it. And I don't say this to diss John's disciples nor diss John, but to show you how ingrained some traditions and religious stuff can be and people uncritically accept it. I never really quite had that problem because, whenever I saw a command, I usually didn't want to obey it because my value system was all wrong. And I would ask, why should I do that? And then I would look at the scriptures to see why I should do it. And then I built a biblical value system, a biblical, set of standards for my life. But most people are not critical thinkers, and they never ask the question why, and they never tie it into the big picture. And as a result, they wind up doing some of the wrong things. Any questions at that point? I guess you'd have to. But I have to, how do I see this? Yeah. Sure, I can hear. Right. In fact, some of the verses I took, were directed to the Sadducees. So I'm looking at the mainly major religious parties. The Pharisees are the ones that have the most ink. So I just lumped them together under there. So you have the Herodians and who were more political groups, and Sanhedrin was made up mainly of Sadducees, but there were the other groups as well. So it's I'm lumping together all the people who basically have their ritualistic code for how they think you should live so as to please God, that is totally missing the spirit. Okay. All right. So not only are they dumb, they're demonically deceived. And this is their major, major problem. It explains in part why they're dumb. So we want to ask the question, well, how did these people who basically want to serve God get demonically deceived? And we know that a failure to submit to God, which is pride, opens the path for the devil to come in. And they can be doing the right thing. In fact, we're going to see Jesus tells them when they tell you what Moses said, do it. But there's flaws in their own application of the stuff. So, oops, they have their self-willed pride and their unsanctified values, which is from above, which arise from the lack of the Holy Spirit guiding them, result in demonic deception. Now, the Holy Spirit, I don't want to steal anything from Garrett's sermon. We'll just touch on this briefly. Guides people when we have humble meditation on the whole truth. I had some good time in Joshua, and I heard someone in the praise time mentioning Joshua because I was checking out Joshua 1. I just kept reading Joshua, and there's some really good stuff in there. But Joshua says, you know, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. NIV translates that, shall be on your lips. But you shall meditate in the whole book of the law, not just one verse, day and night. So, and the purpose of that meditation is so you do it. You think through the implications for applications. And the word for meditation, as most of you know, means to revolve in your mind. And the humility comes in where you basically say, put yourself under God's word, and you say, this is what God says, therefore I will do it. Someone praised God for the fact that, you know, in Genesis, you just kind of saw that when God said it, Abraham did it. He went out, he sacrificed his son, God said it, we do it, end of story. And we trust God for the consequences. Now, this concept of meditation on the whole truth is a verse I want to key in on that I memorized way early in my Christian life. Psalm 119:9-11, it says, you know, sorry, it's King James. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word, which basically means, how do you keep your way holy and get it holy? By paying attention to what God had said and applying it to your life. That's verse 9. Verse 10 is a good one, but you should look on it your own. Verse 11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It doesn't say thy word I have memorized. Memorization is a step, and I've been involved in a number of, you know, organizations that minister to students. I've heard multiple people use this verse, and I probably used it for scripture memory as well, but that doesn't do it. Hiding it in your heart means that the word is in the spot where you make your decisions. It's that value system thing again, and when you're faced with a temptation, you go and into your, you know, conscience where the spirit is and your value system, and you decide, should I do it or not do it? And you check this activity against what God's word said as correctly understood. And then you say, no way, Jose. I remember one of my profs telling a story about how when he was pastoring a church, money kept disappearing from the Sunday school offering. So I guess, you know, you have to indoctrinate kids into giving. So they would take up an offering in Sunday school, so the parents would give them money so they could give them in. And then they noticed that, you know, it's disappearing. So they kind of laid a trap and tried to find it. And the kid who was taking the Sunday school money was the kid who had every year won the award for scripture memory. He had, you know, memorized shoeboxes of verses. And when I was involved in Crusade and NAVS, I would hear of people that had memorized shoebox fulls of verses. You know, they kept the next cards and they just filled up shoeboxes with them. They never filled up their heart with them. And as a result, they had washed out of the Christian life. So failing to accept the word causes you to, which is light, walk in the darkness, and then Satan gets you. Also failing to have the word do a little heart surgery on you and change your values causes you to lose in the Christian life. Ephesians 1 and 2, Ephesians 2, said, and you, he made alive, is added, were dead because of your trespasses and sins. So this is not a verse for original sin. Notice that the trespasses is plural and the sins are plural, and it basically caused them to be dead, deprived of dominion, powerless to do things in the spiritual life. But they obviously were doing it in this physical life. They were walking, and I want you to notice this, according to the course of this world. They were whirlwinds, okay? They were basically following what the world says. They, you know, when they had a question about, you know, what should I do? It's, well, what does the world do? And that's the stuff they did. But that world is under the control of Satan. The verses say the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And Satan was actively, oops, at work in them as well. There you go. The prince of the power of the air, the prince of the authority of the, the air, the around us, our atmosphere, who is the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. These are, my understanding of Ephesians, the Jews. In order to be a son of disobedience, you have to first be a son, and then you have to be a son who disobeys. This is not talking about the heathen, those who didn't know God, but they were sons of God, but they were bad sons. They were disobeying what God had revealed. Among whom we also, referring to the Jews, conducted ourselves in the desires or lust of the flesh. Now, people always think it's sexual, and that's not usually the case. Desires of their flesh. Flesh is the temple stuff, not the spirit, but the temple stuff. Noticing they were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and their mind. So I think most Christians, and you actually see this is very Pharisaical, the Pharisees basically evaluate their righteousness by whether or not they committed adultery or not. Most Christians think as long as you are not committing adultery, you're okay. There's lots of churches, even in New York, that say, well, fornication, well, boys and girls will be boys and girls. They were fulfilling the desires of their flesh, and which is, power, significance, security, possessions, a whole bunch of stuff, and of their mind. So what's a desire of your mind? That's kind of where the ambitions, the things that you look for, that you want to have happen, the things that you expect and look forward to. The things that you think of, oh, how is it going to be in the future, and your daydreams, what are those? And they pursue them. Boy, I'm sorry, I don't know why this keeps happening. I don't want to do that. That gets me way off base. Sorry. Okay. And as a result, they weren't either naturally or by nature children of wrath, just like the others. So these are the people that God saved. And he saved them from the penalty of that sin, and then he wants to go on and basically save them from these value systems that result in sin that they got from a sinful world. So they need the Romans 12, 1 and 2. Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in people the mind of Christ. The letters are written, it doesn't just end and he saved us and that's it. No, Paul wanted them to know the power that was available to them. Went to experience it, and that would work out in terms of how they interacted with each other. They were stubborn. The Holy Spirit was not working in them, guiding them in all truth. So John 14, 16, John 14 and John 16 talk about the ministries of the Holy Spirit. In 14, he would come and guide people in all truth, the apostles first, and then through their ministry, New Testament believers. John 16, he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's also a ministry he has in the lives of believers, showing them that what you're doing is wrong, what the right thing to do is, and the incentive. Judgment's going to come if you continue to do and persist in what's wrong. But there are so many people that are just like the Jews in the Old Testament, the Jews in the New Testament, and Christians today. In Stephen's last speech, which got himself killed, martyred, he has this great verse: "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so did you." And then I just love this one. Now, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Okay, so there's lots of great stuff in here. Stiff-necked is stubborn. It's like you had an animal and you're trying to move it in the right direction, and they dig in their little hooves and they stiffen their neck and they aren't going to go the right way. That's stupid, but that's what people do. They are also uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, of course, the Jews were circumcised in other spots, but circumcision was actually a function of sensitivity. And what he's basically saying is your heart was not sensitive to God. God frequently rebukes the Old Testament chosen people for having a insensitive heart, a calloused heart, a heart of stone, which under the new covenant he's going to take out and give them a heart of flesh. But here's the interesting thing: uncircumcised ears. Now, this is not, putting, cartilage rings in your ears or whatever they call the rings that go up high, or cutting off your ears in Allah Van Gogh. This is basically having ears that are not sensitive to God's word, that are not listening to God. The word for obey means to listen under, and they're not obeying. They do not have, as Jesus said, ears to hear. And all this calls to discipleship, not all, but a number of this calls to discipleship, have this, let he who have ears to hear, let him hear. Those who are sensitive to me, sensitive to God's spirit, let him hear me, says Jesus. Because they were insensitive to God, they wouldn't listen to his spirit nor his servants. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. So they were continuing in the traditions of their fathers, and one of those traditions, unfortunately, was not paying attention to the Holy Spirit. One of the things we're going to see from the Pharisees, one of their problems was they were more into tradition, externals, the measurables, not the stuff that makes up for a vital relationship with God, which is sensitivity to his spirit through his word. And notice that his diss on them for not listening to the prophets was resisting the Holy Spirit. See how those two go together? Their failure to listen to the Holy Spirit, who was at work in the prophets speaking the Spirit's truth, is what caused them to not hear God. So God sends all kinds of messengers to his people, and his people stubbornly, stupidly resist it because demonically. Oh, I got to read to the mnemonic. I think I have one more thing in that little passage. So next, sorry, next screen. Not good enough. So in his first sermon, and where I originally was going to go with this is take a look at all the stuff Jesus said in his early sermons, and from that to discern what was going wrong with the Pharisees. But there were so many direct comments about the Pharisees. I just want to give one of these to you. You can do this on your own. He's giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, unless to the people who had come to him, your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is how you get a reward or blessed in the kingdom of heaven. And you're not even going to get into it. Enter means to come in and take a possession, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds those. Now remember, their sins were covered by the Day of Atonement. The issue is not forgiveness. The issue is doing what is pleasing in God's sight, of living for his approval, his reward. Chapter 6. They're praying, they're fasting, they're giving alms, all for the approval of men, not for the approval of God. Bad Pharisees, you're not going to get any reward from God from that. In fact, it says in one spot, I tell you, they have their reward. So just following the ritual is not good enough. Now, if the Pharisees tell you something that Moses said, yeah, do it and observe it, which means careful to do, but don't do what they do because they say things and do not do them. They don't practice what they preach. I need to zip up a little faster here. So he goes on to say, the one who is a Jew in Romans 2:29, who is really one of God's chosen people, is one who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is that of the heart. All right, their heart has basically been made sensitive to God. God's values and His word reside there, because the Spirit has had free rein in their life, and it's not a thing of the letter. It's God's intent was they would be sensitive to Him, not just cut themselves. And then a real Jew, a real chosen person of God, a real descendant of Abraham, is one who seeks praise not from men, but from God. We, as God's chosen New Testament saints, should be seeking our praise from Him. And if we seek it from men, we will not be getting it from God. It's a thing that frequently happens. I probably even have a verse that says that. Any questions? Okay, now we get to the demonic ones. So, as I say, judge from a human perspective, because they don't have spiritual insight. And here's the thing, which I'm not so sure how I've said this in a lot of my interpersonal interactions with each other. I mean, with believers. I'm not so sure how much I've said this in a sermon. And I don't know where Garrett's going to go with his, but they don't try to see how what is said could be true because they've got preconceptions that totally color what they hear. And if it doesn't just fit their categories a certain way, they reject it. And they wind up rejecting God's truth. They actually wind up rejecting Jesus, which is like, that's insane. Why would you do that? A spiritual person tries to see things from an other perspective. They try to see how things could be true. That's actually why debate is good training, because it forces you to see things from another perspective, because sometimes you actually have to argue the case you don't believe in and make, you know, do a really good job of it so you win, and it causes you to be able to see the merit of another side. You can see how that could be true. So here's a great example of this. This is good. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him. Okay, so these are Jews who believed him. They had their sins covered by the Day of Atonement. They believed in the Messiah. And just like our saints in Colossians, so what else is there? God wants us to be free. He wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be mature. All the stuff we talked about earlier in Colossians. Presented blameless in his sight at the Day of Judgment. So he says to them conditionally, if you remain in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And if you remain in his word and disciples indeed, you shall know the truth. That means they didn't know it. And the truth shall make you free. It means they weren't free. Okay, so God wants to free us from the bonds of sin that have been unlocked by his death. Okay, we got to take off the chains, but the truth is the thing that does that. So then the Jews, silly people, basically say, oh, we've never been, slaves of anyone. It's like, this is doubly ludicrous. They're still bound in their sin. They're still opposed to God. They are slaves to their own sin. And they also were vassals to Rome. They had to pay Rome tribute. They were basically under Rome. They were not free, but there they are saying, oh, we're free. And then they sought to kill Jesus because they didn't like what he said. And they said, oh, you're wrong. We're not free. Well, obviously, just take a look at them. They were clearly bound up by Satan. They were not set free by the truth. And then he said, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I guess Jesus is a little concerned about this because he keeps mentioning, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. He basically says, you are doing the deeds of your father who isn't God. If God was your father, he would love me. Where I proceeded, came from God. I've not come myself, but he sent me. And then he says, why don't you understand my speech? Why don't you understand? Why can't you put it together? Why can't you see? Why are you so stubbornly stupid? You are not able to listen to my word. Huh. So how is their ability compromised? Well, the next verse. Your father, you belong to the devil. You're of, or sourced in, or you belong to, as some translations say, your father, the devil. And the desires of the devil you want to do. We're back to the value systems. They still want to do the wrong thing. Their heart has been hardened and fixed in the wrong stuff. They've got, hardening of the arteries with Satan's will, and there's no room for God's will in their life. So here he's saying that these Pharisees, who were the best religious folks of the day, who had still their sins covered in the Day of Atonement, who actually were around Jesus and listening to him, and some of them even believed him, basically were not free from Satan. His influence was still in their life. To reiterate, you belong to your father, the devil. He has taken you captive to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:24 talks about those people in the church that Satan still does that with. And because you belong to him, He owns you. He gives you the desires, and you do the wrong stuff. Now, he was a murderer from the beginning, and you now want to murder me, said Jesus implicitly. Satan does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. He doesn't remain or abide in the truth because there's no truth there for him. He's the father of lies. He speaks from his own resources. He's not basically saying what God wants him to say. He says what he wants to say. He is a liar and the father of lies. You might remember what happened in the book of Genesis. He directly contradicts God's word. We're going to see the Pharisees directly do that for their traditions, their unsanctified values. And because I tell you the truth, Jesus said, you don't believe me. And then Jesus goes on and says, which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? Now, he who is, instead of being of the devil, all right, little word up here, of, and now we got it down here, sourced in God, belongs to God, hears God's words. You don't hear because you are not of God. You're not drawing your strength from the vine. You're not abiding in the truth. And therefore, all that's in your life is not from God, but from Satan. This one is good. I dropped off, you know, little verses. But he basically says, if anyone hears my voice, they'll never die. And now, you know, typical Pharisaical, and I hate to mention this, but they just pick up on the detail. They don't look at the big picture. They say, now we know that you have a demon. Oh yeah, they're so confident in their wrong belief. Because Abraham is dead, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. So see, you're wrong. Oh, idiots they are to oppose God like that. You know, just how stupid and stubborn can they be? They didn't stop to consider how it could be true. And these are the guys who supposedly were experts in the law. And then Jesus gives an argument that revolves around the tense. You know, he's is the God, not was the God, and totally demolishes them. But this is still prevalent today, where people will look at one thing, they won't put it into the context of the whole scripture. And this is why Paul said, you know, I've not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Why did he declare to them the whole counsel of God? Because they needed that to be able to put isolated pieces of truth in its context. These guys were so certain that he had a demon. So I'm going to go to another passage. They had basically satanic wisdom rather than divine wisdom. So this is a passage that I have touched on a number of times. It's James 3:14, talking about folks who have demonic wisdom, okay? So I've done this in a couple sermons recently because there's this kind of stuff that goes around. If you have bitter envy, in other words, your worth and value comes from what others think of you. And if you see them thinking of others more highly of them than they do of you, you get envious. And then it becomes bitterness, and then it defiles many. And self-seeking for people who basically did their will. It's a word that was used for people who would jockey for political advantage. Not that we have seen that recently in our country, but yeah, that still goes on today. And notice where it shows up in their hearts. They're making decisions based on the wrong stuff. They're against the truth. And this form of wisdom, I just probably put that in quotes in the original, does not descend from above. It's not spiritual wisdom. It is earthly wisdom. Okay, it's just of this world. And who's under control of this world? That would be Satan. It's, now some of your versions say natural, some of you say sensual. And it basically refers to what can be sensed, what can be seen, tasted, touched, felt, sensor-like stuff. That's just, you don't need God in this picture. It's just natural perception and natural reasoning and natural sin as a result. And then he actually nails it at, this is the stuff that's demonic. For envy and self-seeking, the same things up here exist. There's confusion, disorder, and every evil thing is there because Satan's there and his thing is to destroy and ruin things. Disrupts unity, does all other bad stuff. Contrast that with wisdom that's from above, the Holy Spirit wisdom. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's equitable or reasonable. Incorrectly translated, gentle. We'll catch another sermon on why that's that. Or just look it up in a lexicon. It's willing to yield. It's full of hesed. It's, you know, controlled by covenantal loyalty and good fruits. It doesn't have partiality and clearly doesn't have hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness, results in righteousness, is shown in peace by those who make peace. So if I'm talking about Satan, I don't want to leave it without referencing how you deal with Satan, which James said in chapter 4, verse 7. You got to submit to God. You're outside his protection. You are a target. You need to get down under his protection, under his shield, and then you are in a position to resist or stand against the devil, and then the devil will flee from you. First Peter says something similar, but he adds, you need to be sound-minded, vigilant, and sound in the faith. Once you have resisted Satan and he has fled to you, you need to draw near to God. You have to take the step. You have to submit. You have to resist. You have to draw near to God. And I'm always happy when I hear in the praise time people say, and I immediately cried out to God as a person who knows, has a relationship with God. And then God will draw near to you. Evangelicals' messages are always big on, God's reaching out to you. Yeah, but then you have to respond by drawing near to him. Then he draws near to you. But wait, there's more. You need to cleanse your hands, you sinner. You need to purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice that the double-minded and impure hearts, they've got two systems now. They have not gotten rid of the world system that is still driving their actions. Okay, and then they're dark and defiled. They can't see the light. I'll pick that up next week because our time is almost up. So any questions on things that were said or that came to mind?
Hello?
Yeah. Oh, all right. Thank you. I must have skipped over that. Prideful self-trust. Thank you, Fiona. There we are. Okay. Yeah, that would have... I got into my other point. I'm thinking, there should be something here. All right. Let me see if I can get up there to it. Okay. I even had a joke for this, but I'm going to have to skip it. Prideful self-trust. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised everyone else. Let's see if I can get my picture. There we go. Despised others. And there's a Pharisee who goes into synagogue and prays, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like extortioners, unjust people, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes all I possess. So this kind of gives you a little window into how the guy, how a Pharisee thinks. Hypocrite is someone who has a mask, and that comes in the second part. But they basically wear the God mask, and inside, underneath it, is bad stuff. So he defined Christianity on just these. People who take things by force from others, people who are not just in their dealings, people who are adulterers, and people who are unclean, defiled. But instead, I fast and I tithe. So, those could be good. Fasting wasn't mandated. Washing your hands wasn't mandated. But he defines Christianity. Where's the hesed? Where's the loyal love? Where is the wholehearted service of God? Where is the interest in the others? Instead, you have the despising of others. So they basically had as their standard of righteousness something they redefined. Not biblical. They just took a few of the commands that they could point out. And then they said, oh, I'm righteous because I don't do this, and I don't do that. And, for years, when I first discovered this, I was just so flabbergasted by it. I concluded, it's actually after a decade and a half or so of observing Christianity once I became a believer, the only sin they could recognize was adultery. They couldn't recognize anything else. And it's just, I discovered there's a lot of other stuff they don't recognize. But they think if I don't do this, then I'm okay. If I do this, then I'm okay. It's like some of the institutional churches, they have a set of laws. Yeah. These are big sins, don't do them. These little sins, you have to pay us basically when you commit them, and then you're righteous. No, it's totally misses it. So everyone, Jesus said, who exalts himself, thinks they're righteous when they're not, will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And the exalted, self-exalted person is the one that Satan gets alive, gets into their life. I think I gave you this reference in the side. They measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And the word for wise here is translated ignorant in one version, but it's really a word for the joined together. They can't put the ideas together in their mind. They don't look at life from God's perspective. They only look at life from their own perspective. And as a result, they wind up doing the wrong things. And then that led into the next point that they weren't, it was not good enough in God's sight. Thanks for bringing that up. Any other questions? Yes. Yes. And yeah, actually, I came across a quote by Einstein this week that I thought was interesting. He said, intelligence is not knowledge, but it's imagination. So there are some people who aren't that creative, but, and it's not, at all, everyone has the ability to live by faith. To do what God says, God gives them that. So, I've seen some people who came into BAC who didn't have high school education, and they were able to learn inductive Bible study. You heard in their praise time, someone said that, basically their time around, believers who are studying the Bible has made them wiser. It's also a lot cheaper than going for an MBA. And because you learn, if you are yielded to God, God guides you in all truth. Proverbs makes wise the simple. If you just spend time in Proverbs every day, you don't have to do the whole proverb, just every day, look at chapter one. It makes wise the simple. So in the old days, the basic curriculum was the scriptures, and it made people wise. It helps your vocabulary, it helps your reasoning. So that's the whole knowledge thing. The sensor intuitive thing, the being able to put it together. Later on in the sermon, I'm going to come to the point. The Pharisees have taken away the key of knowledge. And it's not the key which is knowledge, it's the key that gets you knowledge. So that's the thing for next week, but I'll give you a little answer to that. Teachers are supposed to teach. That was a point from last week's sermon that in order to get people to the place where they were, you need biblical teaching. And God raises up people who can teach, who can, if they can't come up with ideas themselves, they, if they're really big on doing research, you can actually research and then, ask God to guide you into what kind of research is good and what kind of research is bad. If you're open to the Spirit, He does that. Believers are supposed to teach one another. Okay, God gave, specially gifted men to the early church, and then the body build, produces its own gifted people. We call them gifted, but people with talent. So, if you listen to someone who's going to help you, and that's next week's sermon, with the walk with God, they will teach you how to understand the scriptures. And I remember two people who had, actually, I've had a number of people go through BAC who've had advanced degrees from Ivy League institutions, and then they start doing inductive Bible study, and they said, "Boy, I don't believe how stupid I feel." And they eventually get that. And I've heard that, for decades. They actually did not, from the world's perspective, they had a great education, an advanced education, but they didn't know the scriptures. But then once they know the scriptures, you basically can bring to any situation in life two things: a greater understanding of information and the Holy Spirit to guide you. God is going to guide His children in the things He wants them to do. So Garrett will probably touch on that when he does his spiritual wisdom and understanding. and I'll touch on it a little more next week. Any other questions? Yeah. Right. Very good question. And I asked that myself down in the questions down below, and I gave you the hint. There's actually a little hint down there. It's in small type, italicized text. If you're doing what God wants, you are submitted to other believers. You have biblical fellowship. You're seeking insight and counsel from other believers. You're listening to them. You're getting input from them. And you're submitting yourselves to one another, and you're seeking to come to unity with them. Doing all that stuff keeps you from, self-righteousness, self-trust, the stupid stuff. So, a body of believers was God's plan, and that body being unified was God's plan. And He wants them, 1 Corinthians 1:10, to come to the same mind and same judgment. So, if they are interacting with each other. Ephesians 4, you're speaking the truth in love to build up one another. The body causes the growth of itself through that mechanism. Then you're two ways. You're around biblical fellowship and you see someone doing what's right and you realize, oh, you're not doing that. They're more righteous than I should do that. You basically interact with people and you become, more holy through the result or through that interaction. So if you are humbly looking at the scriptures, you could probably do that. There have been saints of old who have done that without the benefit of a biblical body. But the biblical pattern is that you would interact with others, and through that interaction, you see what is and isn't good in your life. We also are very blessed to live in a spot where we have access to it's an incredible amount of the writings of saints of old, godly guys and gals of other generations who have given their lives in the service of God. And you can read and reflect on their stuff and see, how you stack up against it. Now, it might go in the fly in the face of comparing themselves with others, but we're comparing themselves with people who are approved by God, and basically, we want to emulate them. Paul said, imitate. Follow me as I follow Christ. So you see a behavior, you say, is that something that Christ would do? And most people don't know what Christ would do. It's like if you study his interactions with the Pharisees, you get a very different picture of Christ than gets presented in evangelistic sermons. He was pretty much in their face all the time because they were in his face all the time. So, God frees us from self-deception. If we continue in his word, he points out sin in our life in our quiet times. If a Pharisee was basically spending time in Micah 6:8, the Lord's showing you what is good, O man, and what does he require of you? Do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are the very things that they lacked and shows they weren't in the scriptures. You all know the quiet time thing with Solomon. Because Deuteronomy 24, the king's supposed to do this. 1 Kings 10, he's not doing that. So, there's so many ways if you want to become a godly person to know and do what God wants, you can. And he wants that to happen. That's God's goal. He wants to present you faultless and blameless before his throne. So he makes available all you need to do his will. He gives you the body, he gives you the word, he gives you all kinds of resources, he gives you his spirit. All you have to do is be committed to doing what he wants, and everything else takes care of itself. Okay, last call. Yeah. And like we structured BAC, so when we have edification time, and even when we do Bible studies, we can bounce, ideas off each other in Bible study. We can share things in edification, and people can talk about that. And we can come to a common understanding of what the scripture says. Our sermons are geared towards, it's not a monologue. We can do long distance dialogues, so that we can come to a common understanding of what God wants. So yeah, that's part of the body. Correct, yeah. So yeah, I think somebody has said, and I haven't really verified this, but a Pharisee memorized the entire law. I find that hard to believe because there's so much that they were fouling up on. They obviously didn't spend time in the prophets. They obviously didn't spend time in Psalms and Proverbs, the wisdom literature. Yeah, it's like if they had, they would have seen something different. But yeah, I'll get to the bad teaching. The rabbis, who basically were bad teachers under the control of Satan, guided people to the wrong stuff because Satan didn't want people to see the right stuff. So that's why we need to know all of what the scripture says. And then we can put a piece of information into the broader context. Okay, let's pray, because I know you guys have a birthday party to get to, and Peter wants to have cake. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves us, who wants what's best for us, who has a plan for us that causes that desires us to be faultless and blameless before you. May we be people who pursue that, who chase after it, who want to be totally pleasing in your sight. We ask that you would point out where we are not pleasing. Your Spirit would convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You give us the motivation and desire to do your will and change. You would bind Satan and his influence in the lives of our body members. You would cause him and his minions to be tossed away into the pit, and you would cause us to walk in light of your truth, in freedom, in hope, and in love. We ask this all in Christ's name for his glory's sake. Amen.